morning. We're in Joshua 24. Joshua 24, we're going to look at verse 14 through 27. Joshua 24, 14 through 27. Joshua 24, starting in verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Serve the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He who brought us out and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among the peoples through whose midst we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. Then Joshua said to the people, You will not be able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. For if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done good to you. And the people said to Joshua, No, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve Him. And they said, We are witnesses. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst, and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, We will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey His voice. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up under the tree, under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, Behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which He spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, lest you deny your God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we commit this time to You. We ask for Your blessings upon this text. We pray that You would give rich application of these Scriptures. Pray that You would make application of our hearts and make application of this message, Father, today. Even though it was spoken thousands of years ago, we ask for the living Word to transform us. We pray that Your Spirit would give us wisdom, give us illumination, and the power to understand. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This is our third week that we've been spending in the farewell speech of Joshua. As I've said before, he's really given three different talks. He gave a speech in Joshua 22, to the Transjordanian tribes, which are the 2.5 tribes that settled east of the Jordan. And then in chapter 23, he gave a message to just the leaders of the nation of Israel. And we looked at a number of different things that were important and really were great for us to know today. Wisdom from a man who's 110. And so we had a great amount of meat in Joshua 23, learning about what Joshua said to those leaders, because he understood that if you have strong leaders, then you have a strong people for the most part. And now in chapter 24, he's been addressing the entire nation. And last week we looked at his farewell speech, what I called part two. This week we're looking at the final part of his talk. I'm calling that part three. And it's interesting the things that Joshua has been saying to the nation. He started off last week in verse 1 by assembling the entire nation. And you'll remember that he's at Shechem, which was a place of covenantal faithfulness. It's a place where all throughout the history of Israel, down throughout the patriarchal times, covenants had been made at Shechem, all the way back as far as Abraham. And then he talked in Joshua chapter 24, 1 through 13, about the redemption of Israel, how God had redeemed Israel. And we looked at a number of different things, the patriarchs, the Exodus, how He had called them out from Egypt. And so we come this week and we look at chapter 24, verse 14 through 27. And this is the final part of Joshua's speech. This is the last words of a dying man. And so it's critical that we spend a little time on verse 14 through 27. And I've broken it into four parts. First, in verse 14, we see the command. Joshua is going to give them a command. In verse 15, he's going to set before them a choice. So we have the command, and then secondly, we have the choice. And then verse 16 through 21, the commitment. He asked the nation to make a commitment. And then finally, in verse 22 through 27, he makes the covenant. He makes the covenant. So that's where we are. And I'll begin with a story, or a song. In 1979, Bob Dylan's studio album, The Slow Train Coming, had one famous song that in 1980 won him the Grammy Award for Best Rock Vocal Performance by a Male Singer. Does anybody remember what the name of that song is? That's it. You have to serve. You got to serve somebody. And I couldn't think of a better way to start this message this morning, because that's the whole point of what Joshua is speaking on at the end of his message. Got to serve somebody was the name of Bob Dylan's song. And the first chorus says this: you may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord. But you're going to have to serve somebody. And that's the whole point of this morning's message. The question for us and the question for you as I go through this text is, who do you serve? Who do you serve? We'll start with the command, verse 14. The command. Now, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness, Joshua says. Throw away the gods of your gods that your forefathers worshiped beyond the river. And as I said last week, that's the river Euphrates. And in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Notice the first thing that Joshua commands them to do. This is command number one here. He says, fear the Lord. That is, that they're to reverence and honor God for who He is. This isn't fear in the sense that they're scared, but fear in the sense that we are to reverence who God is. There's a good type of fear. There's a bad fear in the Bible. Those who have hailstones falling on them, who are going to judgment in Revelation. But there's a good fear, and that is that we are to reverence who God is in His person. It's the idea of Solomon in Ecclesiastes that we are to let our words be few because God is in heaven and we are on earth. We're to recognize that He is the Creator and we are the creature. And so Joshua says, fear the Lord. The second thing he says is that we are to serve Him with all faithfulness. He tells the people to fear the Lord and secondly, serve Him with all faithfulness. This is his second command. Now, what's fascinating is you begin to read through this section of Scripture, verse 14 through 27. I immediately, when I began reading it and looking at it, grabbed a highlighter. And if you begin to go through the text, you can't help but begin to highlight, serve Him, serve the Lord, serve the Lord, serve the Lord, serve the Lord. It's everywhere. And the point is that it's used seven times. The serve the Lord is used seven times. But what's equally interesting is as you have your highlighter in your hand, you grab a different color, and it talks about serving gods of your fathers, serving the gods of the Amorites, serving the gods of Egypt, serving other gods, serving other gods. And so what we see here is Joshua is driving a stake between two things. He's saying you can serve the Lord or you can serve all these other gods. He's bringing them to a decision. Joshua is interested in what they do after he dies. He's lived with them 110 years. He understands how mercurial man's heart is, how willing to change man's heart is, how fickle it is. Just look at the restaurants in Dallas. They're there and then they're gone. That's the way man is. And so Joshua is so concerned about the future. Now, the Hebrew word serve here literally means to fulfill the role of a slave. Think about that. To fulfill the role of a slave. It was used earlier in the Pentateuch talking about the slavery of Egypt in the slavery of Egypt of Israel. That they were slaves to the Egyptians. So the contrast is rich here between serving the Lord and serving other gods. And it's just the same theme we see in the New Testament, isn't it? Jesus said it this way in John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. By implication, Jesus is calling himself a slave. And he said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. And so we have a master who was a servant. And so we too are servants. And you remember the people in Israel said, well, we're under subjection to no one. And yet while they said that, they were under the subjection of Rome. And so everybody is a slave to something. Paul says this very clearly in Romans 6, verse 16. He says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Paul only gives two categories. You're either a slave to Christ or you're a slave to sin. Now, I don't anticipate that anybody in this room or anybody in the street corner that you stop is going to say, I'm a slave of sin, I'm a slave of sin, and I'm happy about it. Nobody admits that. Nobody thinks that unless the Holy Spirit makes application of that to their heart. Just as the people in Jesus' day didn't think they were slaves to anything. They were slaves to sin. They were slaves to Rome. And so men are slaves whether they know it or not. And you're only a slave to Christ or to sin. There are no other categories. And that's what we see here from Joshua. He says, we are to serve him with all faithfulness. He tells the people, with all faithfulness. Now, some of you in your translations, for example, in my New American Standard Version, it says, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity. The word for faithfulness can also be sincerity. And I love this word because the English word sincerity is derived from the Latin word sincere. And you've heard this, I'm sure, before. We've talked about it in the book of Philippians in here. Sincere, which is without wax. Remember when they made pottery at this time, they used to fill bad pottery with wax so that they could conceal the cracks, and then you paint it and nobody would ever be any wiser for it unless you held it up to the sun. When you held it up to the sun, you could see the cracks. And so good pottery was considered without wax. It was sincere. It had no cracks. And so what Joshua is telling the people is that our devotion to the Lord ought to be with sincerity, which literally means complete, whole, entire, sound. That's the way it should be. And so that's what he's pressing for. The third command he gives them is to throw away the gods of your forefathers. He says, throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped. He says, put away anything that comes between you and the Lord. He's asking them to remove anything that comes between themselves and the Lord. Now, notice that as we go through here, he gives them four options. He was an equal opportunity preacher. He gave them four options. Here are the four options. Number one, he says you can serve the Lord. Right? Serve the Lord. That's what he's saying. That's the one and only true and living God. Now, there's a God for every flavor. Today, the same thing. There's gods for anything that you want. There's a God, basically. Pick your God. There's a God out there. But there's only one true and living God, the God of the Scriptures, Yahweh. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the Shema that we learned earlier in this message that Joshua was giving. The Jewish boys across the street learn that to this day, the very first thing they learn. So that's the option that they have. Now, number two, they have the option to serve the gods beyond the river, beyond the river Euphrates. These were the gods of Abraham and his family in Ur of the Chaldees. These were the gods of the Babylonians. So that was a choice. They could serve the gods of the Babylonians. Choice number three is the gods of Egypt. He talks about the gods of Egypt. These were different than the gods of the Babylonians. They were the gods of the Nile, the land, and the sky. And you'll recall that when God brought the 10 plagues against Egypt, each of those plagues was a god. Each of those plagues was a god of the Egyptians. So God, you could say, has a sense of humor, but God very much allows people to reap what it is they sow. And so he gave them plagues in the form of their gods. Option four, and finally, the gods of the Amorites. The gods of the Amorites. He'll say this later in verse 15. You'll remember Amorites is sort of a universal phrase used interchangeably for the gods of the Canaanites. They're living in the land of Canaan, so the gods of the Amorites are the gods that they're living amongst with these people, most of whom they've conquered, but not all. These were the horrible gods like Molech, who demanded sacrifice of newborn infants. Many of the gods were fertility gods worshipped by cultic prostitution. So these were the four choices that he has left in front of them. James Boyce says this, quote, "This is not the third generation after Abraham. There had been scores of generation by this time." And let me digress. What he's talking about in the section here of this, I don't have the time to say the whole quote, but what he's talking about is how Abraham was an idolater, and then his relatives were an idolater, and then even to Leah and Rachel, and they were idolaters. They had their idols with them under their saddlebags and so forth. So he's saying, this isn't the third generation. There are scores of generations by this time. Yet even here, he says, at one of the greatest peaks in all Israel's long history, it was necessary for Joshua to urge the destruction of these idols. Are we any better? Those who know their hearts know that the sins of the past cling closely to us and are a danger at every turn. So it is always necessary to reject the false and choose to worship and serve the true God. End quote. Have you ever thought about, as you go through the scriptures, not only in the book of Joshua, but all through the Old Testament, and even into the New Testament, obviously, the issue of idolatry over and over and over and over. It amazes me, even in the book of 1 John, the very end, beware of idols. It's the last thing he says. It's odd to me. It seems odd initially that he would end the book that way, or he would end his letter. And yet it's constantly a theme. The reason is we're idolaters. That's how we are. Calvin's right. We are idol makers. And we don't have wood and hay and stubble and gods like they did, or Molech. We're not sacrificing little babies like they did back then. But we have gods in all different forms and flavors, cars and homes and leisures and sports and money and sex and you name it. We make gods of these things. We're idol makers. And so it's such a critical theme in the scriptures because it's such a problem within our hearts. We can make an idol instantly. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, who do we serve? Who do you serve? Number two, he gives them the choice. He gives them the choice. Verse 15. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, there's that phrase again, serving the Lord, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of the fathers, the gods your fathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. I find it interesting that he says, choose this day whom you will serve. There's no equivocation there. Well, you don't have to serve somebody. You don't have to serve somebody. That's like saying, I don't really have to be in Adam's fallen race. I'm not a sinner. Yeah, unfortunately you are. The way to get into that is by being born, unfortunately, which you have nothing to do with. He's saying, you will serve somebody. He knows that they're going to serve somebody. He's saying, who is it going to be? The gods of your fathers or the Lord? And so he says to them, choose for yourselves. Now, what's interesting is the tense of this verb, to choose, is not just a one-time choice where they just decide and that's it. It's an ongoing, continuous, repeated action. That's important because it's not just we make a choice once and then it's over. It's a continual theme, is what Josh was talking about here. This is in the continuous action. Francis Schaeffer says this, quote, "This was the character of Joshua. He chose, and he chose, and he chose, and he kept right on choosing. Thus his word to the people was not an affirmation puffed up on the spur of the moment. It was deeply embedded in Joshua's comprehension of what is required of a person made in the image of God, one called upon not to obey God like a machine or an animal, but to obey God by choice, end quote. And if you think about it, just in your normal life, which is more noble? And regardless of this comment, by the way, the truth is the truth. I'm just giving you something to think about. Which is more noble, loving your wife because you choose to do that, or loving your wife because you're an automaton or a machine? Well, the answer is obvious. It's the same point here. We love God because we choose to love God, but we only do that because He chose to love us first. We love Him only because He loved us first. And so He says, choose for yourselves this day. Notice this day, He says. There is urgency in His message. You think about the author to the Hebrews. All throughout that book, He says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. All throughout the book of Hebrews, He is forcing them to a decision, and it's urgent. So there's an urgency in what Joshua is saying here. Now, I know in a room this size, and I guarantee you there are people in here going, see, whew, we finally got to it. Free will. Man, I'm so happy we got to that. Matt talks about sovereign grace and election and depravity, and God has to save. He who began a good work in you is faithful till He completes it, Philippians 1:6. Man, I'm glad we got to free will because I knew it was in there. Well, I got bad news for you. This does not teach free will. Oh, really? The natural man doesn't have the ability to choose good or evil? That's what Joshua was saying. That's what Moses says back in Exodus 30. Choose this day life. Well, if you read the Bible, what you realize is although they said they choose life, they, I believe, want to choose life, they can't. It's not possible for them to. Dr. Walke, I think, says it very well. Quote, theologians grapple with the paradox in terms of a morally free will and the bondage of the will so that the heart is not absolutely free. The Bible teaches that human beings are free agents, morally responsible to choose good and reject evil in any given situation. Tragically, however, as the result of the fall, the heart is in bondage to sin, i.e., it loves self and not God. And so, though morally free, is not absolutely free to love God. And then he quotes Jeremiah 17:9-10. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Only God can set the heart free from the enslavement to sin, end quote. I'd never forget reading Charles Hodge in his Systematic Theology said it as well as you could say it. It's the nature of man that is the problem. Man is morally free to choose what is in accord with his nature. And let me explain it the way Charles Hodge did, because I think it's genius. If you set a bowl of oats in front of a lion, and you set a piece of meat in front of a lamb, are they capable of eating those? Sure. But they won't. You know why? Because it's not in their nature to do so. And so man from the womb will never choose God because it's not in his nature to do so. And if you think I'm wrong, read about Abraham, read about Adam in chapter 3. What does he do upon disobedience? He runs. Abraham, or Adam, where are you? Have you eaten the fruit of which I told you not to eat? He's running from God until God goes and plucks him by the scruff of the neck. And it is the same with everybody in the Scriptures. And if you're a Christian today, it's because God saved you, not because you just decided to choose Him because of your moral freeness. So freedom of the moral will was lost in Adam. It was shattered. The conscience was shattered. The soul was killed. And the ability to choose was gone. I'm not talking about the ability to choose a color car. That's intellectual choice. I'm talking about moral choice. And that was lost at the fall. Because ultimate free will means that you can only choose that which is good. And only God has free will. Because absolute freedom to choose good is freedom. Because slavery, think about it, is sin. Sin is slavery. When you can choose nothing but sin, that's slavery. And so the only way that gets put back is in Christ. The only way the restoration of marriage is put back is in Christ. And so on and so on and so on. And so Romans 8, 5 to 8 says it as clear as you can say it. Paul says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. Notice what he says here in verse 8. It does not submit to God's law, notice this, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Yes, that means somebody who's not a Christian cannot please God. That doesn't mean they can't be philanthropic or walk old ladies across the street or help out at a soup kitchen. Those are horizontal goodness. It means nothing to God ultimately. He's interested in vertical goodness, and that's only through Christ, because he's the only one who is truly pleasing. In him I am well pleased, God the Father said. St. Augustine says it this way, quote, God makes us do what he pleases by making us desire what we might not desire, end quote. Do you really think I signed up to stand up here every morning and tell people they're a sinner? You think I just woke up one day and go, I know, I'm going to lose some friends. And then, you know what? I'm going to create a rift within my family. And I'm going to start reading the Bible. And then I'm going to go pray. I mean, come on. What did they say about Paul? This man preaches the one he formerly persecuted. They were incredulous about the change that had taken place. This is not by Matt's will or Paul's will. It's by divine will. And he says, but as for me and my household, Joshua says, we will serve the Lord. Joshua takes a courageous stand for the Lord. He says, make your choice. He brings them to a decision. That's what all good teaching does. It brings people to a decision. When you talk to people about Christ, they always squirm, don't they? Those unbelievers, they squirm. They want to talk about angels and dinosaurs and all the other ancillary stuff. They don't want to talk about themselves. They don't want to talk about their sin. They don't want to talk about their need of a Savior. It's very uncomfortable. And so he drives them to a decision. It's just like Elijah. Remember when he was on Mount Carmel? He has all the prophets of Baal over here and he's standing there. I'm sure he felt pretty lonely. Going, Lord, you better, man, I believe you, but you better be here. Better be here. 1 Kings 18:21. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Remember the escalator I've talked about before? It's like having your foot on the ground and one on the escalator. Doesn't work too well, does it? You can't waver between two opinions. Charles Spurgeon says this, quote, when you get home, write this down, if you will. As for me, I will serve the Lord. Put your name on it in earnest. Or, if this is not your mind, write this. As for me, I will serve the world. And put your name to that. I long to drive you to a decision. If God is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. Oh, may the Spirit of God lead you to decide for God and his Christ this very moment. And he shall have the praise forever. End quote. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, I know in a room this size, somebody's going, huh, I don't love money, so that's not a big deal. Well, fill in the blank. You cannot serve God and whatever else it is you're trying to serve. You can't do it both. So the question is, do we take our stand for Christ? Do you take your stand for Christ within your sphere of influence, within your family, within your job, within your school? Who do you serve? Who do you serve? Number three, the commitment, verse 16 through 21. The commitment, verse 16. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord, to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers out of Egypt and from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through whom we traveled. And the Lord drove out from before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." Notice they say, "Far be it from us." I mean, they're incredulous. We would never do that. The people were earnest in their desire, and I really believe they were. I believe the people were earnest in their desire to serve the Lord. Joshua was commending them and had commended them. Remember earlier in his speech, he commended them for their past obedience. Remember to the leaders, he said this in Joshua 23, verse 8. It'd be hard to find Joshua 28, wouldn't it? Joshua 23, verse 8. He said, "You are to cling to the Lord your God," here it is, "as you have done to this day." But you know what's the unfortunate thing about Christianity? Is it's great what you've done today and up to this point, but it's all about finishing. He's worried about their future. Remember, Joshua started off by talking about their past. We learn a lot from the past. Remember the pit from which you were hewn. And now he's worried about their future. So he's saying, hey, you've done well to this day, but this is future that he's talking about. Now notice what the people say. They have good theology here. It was the Lord himself who performed those great signs. Notice they say he protected us. They say the Lord drove out from before us. They say he is our God. The people give him all the glory. They affirm their allegiance to the Lord their God. Now, many preachers and teachers might go, "Hallelujah. What a revival we've had. They get it. They're saying all the right things. They're earnest. They're zealous. All right, let's go home. Well, let's have a covered dish first, and then we can go home." I mean, we've got it. It's good. It's an overwhelming success. Our ministry is blossoming. The Lord is at work. That's not what Joshua does at all, is it? Isn't it interesting how the scriptures always throw you for a loop? You know, the scriptures sort of always throw you for a loop. I shouldn't say always, but they do sometimes, don't they? You get verses, you just kind of, where'd that verse come from? You're kind of reading along and you think you know where you're going, and then here comes verse 19. Joshua says to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins." That word "able" just jumps off the page. You are not able to serve the Lord. Joshua knew that their words can be very hollow. Our words can be very hollow. He had lived long enough to see the rebellion and the evil inclination of the hearts of man. I mean, remember, he had sat through Korah's rebellion. He had seen the problems with Aaron's wife. I mean, on and on and on. He had seen the problems with these people, that they are rebellious and a stiff-necked people. He had seen it. And so what's interesting is he gives them this sort of almost prophetically, because you know what? He's dead on the money. He's dead on the money. In the very next book, the book of Judges, and I'm not even tapping the book of Samuel, the book of Kings, I mean, on and on and on. This is just in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 2, verse 10 through 12. It says this, "After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel." Well, partly the fault rests with who? The parents, right? I mean, you're not going to save your kids. I can't save my kids. That's up to the Lord. But I can certainly teach them. I can certainly give them the scriptures and pray for them. And so it says they didn't know anything about the Lord. "Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger." That's why he was looking to the future. He's saying, you know, he commended them in chapter 23, verse 8. But now he's saying, you're not going to be able to ultimately. Now, in a sense, he's speaking hyperbole here. These stern words are, in a sense, an overstatement. He's saying, you're not able to. He wants them to focus upon the frailty of their own heart. It's the overconfidence that he's driving at. Remember Peter? Lord, I don't care if all forsake you. I won't. And what does Jesus say? Peter, the cock won't even crow three times before you'll deny me, or twice before you'll deny me. We all have this embedded in us, this overconfidence. And he wants them to look at their hearts. It's a warning against easy believism and cheap grace. Joshua's point is this. The issue is not religious reformation. It's not just reforming religion. It's an inward transformation. There are, I really believe, tons of people walking around who think they're Christian, who say all the right things. They can quote chapter and verse on Jesus died for me. But has it inwardly transformed their lives? Has it really changed the way they live? No, it hasn't. And Jesus said, behold, all things will be new. That's the point. And so he's talking about spiritual transformation. God himself must transform us from the inside out. We trust God to begin this work of change from within, and it must work itself out. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 19:26. He looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Joshua is saying, you're not going to be able to, but guess what? If you look to God, then you'll be able to. Why is it that there's men like Joshua and then there's men like all the other Israelites? Because man in himself is not able to do that. If you can't say that my life has been changed by Christ, that I am living differently, I am new in my nature, if you can't think of, see some difference, then you need to maybe go back to the scriptures and ask yourself, am I really transformed? Or am I just a card-carrying Christian in name only? Jesus said, Lord, Lord, many will come to me and say that. And I will say, I don't know you. Spurgeon said this, quote, in Joshua's case, his resolve was not only openly acknowledged, but earnestly carried out. Some have declared themselves on the Lord's side, and yet they do not serve the Lord. Their names are down in the church book, and they attend the outward ordinances, but as for any serving of the Lord, you will have to search for it, and search for it in vain you will. End quote. We must count the cost before following the Lord. Jesus talks about this all through the Gospels. Luke 14 comes to mind. Don't build a tower before you count the cost. Don't go to war unless you have enough troops. And don't come to me unless you're ready to follow through. The good news is once he calls you, you will. That's effectual calling. You can't deny the Lord's call. He will bring you through cords of love. He will draw you. This applies to all the commitments in our life, though. How about marriage? Count the cost. Count the cost before you make a commitment there. How about in business? There's a commitment that we have in business. We have a commitment to our family. We have a commitment to our church. We have a commitment to our Bible study. We have a commitment to prayer. And again, the refrain from Joshua is this, who do you serve? Notice the reasons he gives. Number one, Joshua says he is a holy God. Here are the reasons he's giving. He's saying you're not going to be able to, and here are the reasons. Number one, he's a holy God. It means that he is supreme. He's inaccessible. He's elevated. Holiness at its root means separate from sin. You cannot dwell in heaven. You cannot be with God if you are a sinner. That's why you have to have a Savior, a substitute who can stand in the gap. Job said it this way. He touches God with one hand and touches me with the other, and he brings them together. A perfect God-man. That's why it's so important that Christ is the Savior. It's perfect separation from sin. A holy God cannot have unholy worshipers. You've seen the book of Revelation. Nothing unclean, nothing filthy, nothing ever will enter into heaven. It must be cleansed. Reason number two, he says he is a jealous God. It means that God desires our whole heart for his own. He loves us so much and is so desirous to pour his love into us that he will have no rivals for his love for us. It's like the jealousy that a husband has for a wife. You know, I remember Tommy Nelson, when he was teaching one day, he said, you could tell my wife that she has a nice outfit on. That's okay. You could tell her that you like her haircut. That's fine. But if you tell her you like her legs, I'm going to take you out. I mean, there's a jealousy that a husband has for a wife. And that's a sinful, poor translation of the jealousy God has. Because our jealousy has a sense of anger to it, a sense of revenge. God's jealousy is pure. It's zealous for His people. And He will not allow anything to come between them, Himself and them. And so God's jealousy is pure. He wants absolutely all of us, and He will have no rivals. Verse 20, if you forsake the Lord and serve gods, He will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after He has been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. Again, that same theme, serve the Lord. Joshua warns the people of the consequences of their disobedience. He warns of their consequences. He says, He will bring disaster on you and make an end of you. And notice they say, no, we will serve the Lord. The people are emphatic a second time. They are emphatic a second time about who they will serve. And we come to number four, the covenant. Verse 22 through 27, the covenant. Look at verse 22. Then Joshua said, you are witness against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. He says, you're witnesses against yourselves. All judicial proceedings, you remember this, all judicial proceedings required a witness. Remember in the Pentateuch and the Levitical laws? You had to have a witness. They have taken upon themselves the curses of which he speaks about, should they become unfaithful. They're saying, those curses are on us if we disobey. You think of the men in the New Testament where Jesus is standing with Pilate and Judas is washing his hands, and they say, his blood be on us. That's the idea. And so they're taking a very solemn oath here. Verse 23, now then, Joshua said, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Notice he's saying, you're idolaters still. He's saying, throw away those foreign gods. Only after they've been emphatic a second time does he now make this covenant. Verse 24, and the Lord said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. Notice he says, yield your heart to the Lord. Yield your hearts to the Lord. Joshua urges the people to throw away the idols and turn their hearts to God. Jesus said this about the heart in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is a very searching question. I've been asking myself all week, where is your real treasure? Where is your real treasure? It's a very searching question. And if it's not Christ, that's not a good thing. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. Or where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 through 11. Paul talks about salvation in these terms. Listen to what he says. You are familiar with this, the Roman road. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. That's the last part of faith, trust. Remember, we talk about this all the time. What is believing faith? What is it? Well, first, it's knowing the message. That doesn't save anybody. Jesus died for your sins. And second, it's understanding that message. Doesn't save you. You're still not saved by that. That's understanding that he did that for you personally. You have to have all three. And the third part is what Paul's speaking about here, trust. It's not only gone from your head, it's gone into your heart, and you trust and own it for yourself. That's faith. And it's believing in your heart, because the heart is the seat of reason. It's like trusting, as I said before, in a rocket enough that you'll get in it to go to the moon. Not just knowing the calculations to get there, but getting in and going to the moon. As Dr. Walkie said, it's riding the bike, not studying about a bike. It's diving in and immersing yourself in that trust. It takes all three. George Whitefield said this. In 1740, he wrote this, quote, "This commendable resolution of Joshua is absolutely necessary for every true son of Joshua that is entrusted with the care and direction of a family in our day. And if it were ever appropriate for ministers to preach and for people to put family religion into practice, it is never more so than in the present age, since it is greatly to be feared that out of those many households that call themselves Christians, there are only a few that serve God in their respective families as they should," end quote. And I think about that. He wrote that in 1740. What do you think he'd think today in 2010? Things I don't think have gotten better. He says, "We will serve the Lord," or they say, "We will serve the Lord." This is the third time that the people have affirmed their desire to serve the Lord only. Literally, the people agree in the Hebrew. The people are saying, "We will hear and listen to God. We will hear and listen to God." Again, who do you serve? Verse 25, "On that day Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord." Joshua made a covenant, notice this, there at Shechem. Now, I didn't go back. We went through this last week. But you remember the covenants that were made at Shechem. Abraham and Isaac and all the covenants that were made at Shechem. This is harkens back, though, to Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. Remember after they had defeated Ai, they got defeated the first time because of Achan. Then they went back and they defeated Ai. Then they made a covenant at Shechem between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And so this harkens back to Joshua 8, verse 30 through 35. And he says that they drew up decrees and laws, just as he did back then. He wrote, remember, on those stones, the law of God, and he read them all to the people. He does the same thing here. So they won't forget this solemn covenant which the Lord, Joshua writes it out on a book. He writes it on stones. What is that an example of? What do we hold in our hand? That's what we have today. We don't have stone pillars with writing on them. We have something far better. Something we can take with us everywhere we go. Something we can read in our own language. He took large stones and he set them up as large stones, a permanent witness that their wholehearted agreement before the Lord and a reminder that they never go back on this commitment that they've made to their Heavenly Father. Have you ever read the scriptures and thought to yourself, "Boy, I've strayed. Boy, I've not done what I should"? That's a good thing. That's part of what the Bible does. It convicts us. It encourages us. It comforts us. But it also afflicts us. And that's what the scriptures do for us today. They're like these large stones with God's decrees. A reminder of His covenant that He made with us. That's why we come to the Lord's Supper. "This is the new covenant in my blood," Jesus said. "Do this in remembrance of me." Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses said it this way in verse 24 and following. After Moses finished writing in the book the words of this law from beginning to end, he gave the command to the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, "Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. There it will remain as a witness against you, for I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. If you have been rebellious against the Lord while I am still alive and with you, how much more will you rebel after I die?" That's Joshua's got that in the back of his mind. If you have been rebelling while I'm alive, how much more will you rebel after I'm dead? I'm sure Dan has that same concern. What will happen to the chapel after I'm gone? Dr. Johnson had that concern. Every preacher has that concern. I have that concern for my kids. It's easy to have Bible time at night. What happens when they go to college? Then they have their own families. They're out from under that. They have to walk on their own. And so he's all focused on the future here. And notice they write the law. That's why it's critical to be in the scriptures. We have to be reminding ourselves of these things. Verse 27. "See," he says to all the people, "this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words of the Lord that he has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God." Right at the end of the chapter, right after they've made this commitment to the Lord, they plant this stone and they plant it beneath a tree that should remind us of Genesis 35. I said this last week. Genesis 35, verse 4. "So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. Nothing in the Bible is by chance or by luck. There is no such thing. This is the providential hand of God bringing them back to the very tree where Jacob, one of the patriarchs, had buried idols, and now they're making a new covenant. They're making a covenant to be faithful to the God of the Scriptures, the God of Israel. And so you have to ask, what would have been the result of Israel's other choice? Well, Israel will take the other choice later in Judges and following, we know that. But what had been the result if they had made another choice? Well, we don't know what God would have done if they had not made the right decision at this point. The gods of Egypt, the gods of Babylon, or the Amorites. But the question really is, what about the choices we've made to this point in our life? Do you ever lay awake at night? I do sometimes. And you get into a cold sweat thinking about some of the choices and decisions you made in your life and how the Lord had mercy upon those. I think about the women that I dated that I could have married. I think about the jobs that I could have taken. The decisions that I made, they weren't my decisions. God orchestrated the whole thing. Do you ever think about that? The choices that God has saved you from? And some of you are still living with the consequences. I've lived with consequences. We live with consequences from some of our choices too, don't we? Some of the choices we make, we have to suffer the consequences. It ought to make us think. 1 Samuel 12, verse 24. Be sure to fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things He has done for you. Mrs. Pryor knitted that, and I have it in one of our bathrooms at home, that phrase. Consider what great things He hath done for you. And so as I close, here's the application. It's not hard to figure out. Joshua's question is the one we have to address. Who will you serve? Will you take a stand for Christ, or will you continue to straddle the fence? Don't walk out of here and say, I serve the Lord. I don't need to think about it anymore. Think. Reflect. The most important choice we make in life is who we will serve. And make no mistake, you don't choose Christ, but you choose Christ only because He chose you first. And I'm not speaking out of both sides of my mouth. If you chose Christ, you only did it because He chose you first. There's no chicken or the egg. He comes first. Dead people can't choose. Bob Dylan is right. He says, you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And don't forget, Joshua says, choose this day. It is urgent. Today, as the author to the Hebrews says, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. I'll close with a story. Evangelist D.L. Moody said that his greatest mistake occurred on October 8, 1871. On that night, he was preaching a message on Pilate's question, what shall I do then with Jesus? Matthew 27, 22. As he concluded, he said to the crowd, I wish you would seriously consider this subject, for next Sunday we will speak about the cross. And at that time I'll ask you, what will you do with Jesus? Ira Sankey then sung the closing hymn, which included the lines, quote, today the Savior calls, for refuge fly. The storm of justice falls and death is nigh, end quote. Little did anyone know that these words would be the last ever heard in that huge hall. Even as they were being sung, the soloist's voice was nearly drowned out by the sound of clanging bells in the street. That night, the great Chicago fire, which almost destroyed the entire city of Chicago, began to burn. Among the hundreds who died were some who earlier had been sitting in Moody's audience. The evangelist was greatly distressed by this and lamented his tragic error in not asking men and women to receive the Lord that evening. Now, Moody says, quote, whenever I preach, I press for a definite decision. I would rather lose my right hand than give people even a day to decide for Christ, for I don't know if I'll ever see them again, end quote. The gospel invitation is a today only offer. You're not guaranteed the next minute of your life. So don't walk out of here without having that question answered. Who will you serve? May you put your trust in Christ. And for those of you who have, thank Him for His grace and mercy, for giving you life out of death. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Joshua's words. We thank You for this book and the life that this man lived. He lived it only by Your grace. He is made out of the same stuff as everybody else in here. And You receive all the glory. Might there be one this day who trusts in Christ. And for those of us who have, might we thank You for Your grace and mercy to us, sinners. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.